Well, good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. It is busy. I was just telling my wife it wasn't as bad. I know, Brother Mike, you remember a couple of years ago that I had to play the piano and speak in the same service. So thank you, Doctor. I appreciate that. It was a significant improvement. I'll choose the sound system over the piano any day, given the two. But thank you so much. Appreciate your faithfulness through a busy time of the year and a time certainly of a lot of transition and changes, those kind of things. You know, as we approached the start of the school year, and I appreciate Brother Ken's what he said earlier, and certainly with the time of transition our church is going through, I had approached Brother Ken maybe a month or so ago now and had asked if I could kind of share an update. Where are we as a school ministry? And I, at the time, I kind of thought of the State of the Union address the president gives every January. And I said, you know, maybe this is time for kind of a state of the school address. Where are we? What are we doing? And, you know, as part of that, I wanted to share some of the reasons why we're doing certain things. Why do we do things the way we do here? And I think most of you realize this, that Latham Christian Academy is by far the largest ministry of Latham Bible Baptist Church. It's responsible for about 80% of the combined budgets. That's my number's pretty clear. I think, David, you'd say that's, I did some rough math on that. It's about 80%. Most weeks during the school year, we hope at least, the school is here for about 53 hours a week in the building. You think about how many hours the school, and that's not counting if we're into basketball season or something else going on, lots of evening events. You think about that. That's a lot of hours this building is used with the academy ministry. The school employs about 15 full and part-time people. So that's a sizable number when you start thinking about that as well. You see, really, Latham Christian Academy is an integral part of the ministry here. Just like we had Sunday school an hour or so ago, we have Monday school. Just like we're getting ready to start Awana back up, we have chapels, we have Bible classes. Just as we have a midweek prayer meeting, we have teachers who spend time in prayer with their students every day. And of course, the list could go on and on from there. And I think because this is such an important ministry, we really should begin understanding why we have a Christian school, at least why we should have a Christian school. What should be the reason behind it? What makes our school different? Why is it necessary? Why do people who send their students here pay school taxes and then pay again to have their children here? Why is that? Now, certainly this is a topic deserving of much more time than I could ever spend this morning, and I've already had a few people, you know, remind me that to be done before dinner time. We'll try to make sure that happens. But what I want to do is just touch a little on what is the philosophy? What is the reasons for a Christian education? And then I want to end with where are we as a school right now? As of August 2020, where are we? Now, again, I feel like one of these times I'm hoping I can do an expository message. This will certainly be topical in nature as fits this, what we're going to talk about. But I want you to go to Proverbs 22, Proverbs chapter 22. Now, overall today, I'm not going to have you turn to a lot of passages. Those of you who are note takers, I'm going to be giving you a ton of references that I would encourage you to spend some time thinking about. And I will quote many of those. I have them in my notes so we don't all have to turn there. But I want to start with Proverbs, from Proverbs 22, and let's have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our time together. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of children. Lord, in so many passages throughout Scripture, you allude to that wonderful gift, and we thank you for that. Yet, Lord, we know that as a gift, our children are a responsibility. And Lord, I pray that as we examine a little bit about one of the most important decisions we make for our children, that we would be guided by your Holy Spirit. And help us as a church, as we've had this ministry since 1979 and looking through some hard challenges, COVID-related right now, Lord, I pray that you would just continue to strengthen and encourage each of the teachers, the staff members, but also each church member here who has such a vital role in the ministry of LCA. I pray you would help me as I speak, guide my words, and I pray guard our ears. Help us to carefully examine the things that are in your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Proverbs 22:6, you see a very familiar passage, and one that I would expect at least every parent has memorized and probably every other person as well. Proverbs 22:6 tells us, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." train up a child in the way he should go. This is given as a command, a biblical principle. We are to train children. And interestingly enough, we could examine, if we were going to be expository this morning, the context and the genre of Proverbs. What are Proverbs? But this is a command given to all of us. It really is. And it's a proverb that, in general, when we train children in a right way, they will not depart from that when they grow old. And of course, you've heard the illustration about training the bent of a tree. A young tree that's bent in a certain direction in a storm will continue growing that way as long as it survives. We know these things. We're familiar with them. But what I really want to do this morning is take this passage and some others. I'm guessing most of you, as I know most of you are members here of this church, so you would call yourself a Baptist. One of the rules that we say as Baptists is the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. Right? That's it. We don't have a doctrinal statement we pull out in addition. We don't have a denominational handbook we pull out. We call that biblicism, right? The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. I'm afraid that too often we do limit these things, and we say, well, that affects Sunday. But we've got to remember, that should affect all of our lives. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, and it must be when it comes to how every ministry of our church is run, certainly including Latham Christian Academy. I think it really is important, especially as a Christian educator myself, that I stay vigilant in keeping both our philosophy and our practice totally biblical. There needs to be a biblical reason for what we do. You see, the very existence of Christian schools as an alternative to public schools indicates that there is a different set of philosophic assumptions and educational boundaries from those of the larger culture. As a Christian educator, I can't shy away from those differences or be embarrassed in some way by them. These differences are, in fact, the very reason for our school's existence. And let me say how I spelled schools in my notes. S-C-H-O-O-L-S apostrophe. I'm talking about Christian schools in general here, not just Latham Christian Academy. There's a reason why schools like ours exist all over the country and all over the world. We must understand that educational philosophy is not neutral. Dangerous philosophies do exist, and they must be avoided. Because we as Christians are taught to have a biblical foundation, we then can study the educational process with an insight that perhaps secular educators can only discover by accident. And I'm going to come back to that point in a few minutes. But this all starts, and my first point is a biblical understanding of God. A biblical understanding of God. Now, we're not going to do a whole theology proper lesson here this morning, although that would be fun. I think then I really would need to stay here for a while. But I want to look at this as it applies to our children and to education. Because a biblical educational philosophy must be thoroughly based on a proper understanding of the person and nature of God. After all, what are the very first words of Scripture? In the beginning, God created. Everything else comes from that. God is the foundation of all things. He is the foundation of all of history. So God and his action should form the basis of every subject that we study at school, from history to science to Bible, even the very foundation of education itself. I shouldn't get away too far away from my notes, but you know, one of the things that has struck me through the years as I've met lots of other educators is really the difference of educators that have gone to Christian college or Bible college and those that have gone to secular. Even if both are Christians to the core, there really is a different way of understanding a Christian educational philosophy that is so different. And this foundation comes, we see it all the way back to John 14, verses 6 and 7, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." You see, the absolute basis of all Christian ethics, what's right and wrong, is God. And this is far different from the ethics that's going to be taught at any other school. What is the reason why we do what's right? It's because of God. Romans 9, 14, and 15 give us the principle that God is not beholden to anyone or anything in his decisions and in his actions. He acts solely according to the standard of his own righteousness. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And what is that rhetorical answer? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." You see, we must, as Christians, we must reject the moving goalposts of postmodernism and its related philosophies. We must insist on an absolute truth as originating from a triune God. And see, because God recorded his righteous dealings with man, and aren't we glad he did, a biblical educational philosophy must have its root on the word of God. John 17:17, the end of the verse tells us the Father's word is truth. This principle alone gives us as Christian educators a singularly unique viewpoint. I think most educators, most teachers would agree that a teacher's job is to impart truth. Yet, without a focus on God and his word, there can be no true understanding of truth, can there? Only, as I said before, this accidental stumbling on truth as we study the general revelation. The greatest discoveries throughout history have been made by those with what we would call the Judeo-Christian understanding. Think about that. That's absolutely true. Without God's word and only a general belief of God as a concept, we are in danger of simply creating a God in our own image. And this is what we're warned about in Romans 1. Specifically, consider verses 21 through 23. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You see, in contrast, we at LCA are able to base our teaching on the soundness of God's word, and ultimately of his character. Because of this, we will not have to worry about our foundation moving, nor will we have to fear any kind of relativistic situationalism. Our school can be different because the foundation of God's word is also our school's foundation. And, you know, we can talk about, get into the big words, because the epistemological, there's your big word for the day, but the epistemological insistence upon the existence of absolute truth, here's the point, it's available to be discovered but not created. That alone, just that statement, would put me at odds with every secular educational philosophy out there. We do not create truth, we discover God's truth that he created. That is so important. Anyway, I'll get away if I get too many rabbit trails here. I got to stay focused on this because we have a lot to cover. But certainly, we must, as Christian educators, I think, continue to study. We fine-tune our interpretive skills. We do that. But we don't have to fear that one day truth will change in the shifting sands of opinion or relativism. And, you know, there's a lot of talk about academic freedom. It's like teachers are real protective of this. You can't tell me not to teach this because I have academic freedom. Do you know what real academic freedom is? I like the way one Christian educator defined it. He said, if all truth is God's truth, and if Christianity is true to what is actually there, then the Christian can pursue truth without the fear of ultimate contradiction. That is academic freedom. It's not the freedom for the teacher to say whatever he wants. It's the freedom that we can teach and not be worried about being contradicted someday, as long as our teaching is based on this foundation of the Word of God. But secondly, I think we need to understand a biblical view of children. What is a biblical understanding of children? With what is revealed about the person of God in the Word of God, we can then begin to understand this biblical philosophy of children. Obviously, we as teachers deal with children every day. I think this is pretty important that we teachers understand what's going on here. But you know, it's not just educators who deal with children every day. We all deal, at least we should be, dealing with children in some way every day. That's, I think, our job as Christians to be that model. When John writes of seeing souls of those who were slain for the word of God in Revelation 6:9, we see perhaps in one of the clearest ways in all of Scripture that every person possesses a never-dying soul. We will not merely cease to exist at the moment of our death, but we will live on. Many theologians even describe this as the highest point of our existence. I'll leave that debate for them. But we learn from Scripture that our soul, our never-dying soul, the soul that is in every one of these children, is born corrupt according to deceitful lusts. That's Ephesians 4:22. So our goal as Christian educators is not merely to restore young people to some form of natural perfection, but instead to move them beyond this point to where old things are passed away and all things are become new. And again, that statement would differentiate Latham Christian Academy from likely every other school out there that is not Christian school in some way, right? Because aren't they going to tell you, we need to bring the child back to his natural perfection? No, that's not the way that we were. We were formed in sin. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. But we also teach this transformation is only possible through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 16:13 teaches us that. Not through education, not through hard work. Education is not the panacea that will fix all of civilization. The Holy Spirit is. Revival is. That's what we need to teach our children. So the foundational objective of any Christian educator then should be to reach and win others for Christ, to deliver God's truth to the next generation. The Great Commission given to all believers is, of course, particularly applicable to those of us who spend many hours of day with our students. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And again, here's our word, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Matthew 28:19-20. Do you think that's happening next door at Shaker? We sure better have that as our ministry here, because they're not teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So we sure better be. More than any other single goal, this one differentiates me from that of a secular educator. Other systems, what is the goal? Again, ask a teacher sometime. What is the goal in your education? Is it to solve a problem? Is it to explore or experiment? Or is it the search for truth? Again, I could answer that question very quickly. What is your goal as an educator? Evangelism and edification. Evangelism and edification. Those dual role that I have keep me from accepting a lot of these secular philosophies, at least not completely. Because a Christian educator sees a divine purpose in the lives of his students. When God spoke to Jeremiah and said, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations." That's Jeremiah 1:5. We understand this principle certainly applies much broader than to a single prophet who lived 2.5 millennia ago. Once we have seen our students accept Christ as Savior, we must be doing all we can to help them determine and then diligently follow the will of God. You know, it really is sad. And as I read a lot of the articles and things that I get, many secular philosophies see our existence as some level of meaninglessness. Isn't that true? Did you see that out there? That's what the world says. There's something. Now, they may differ on exactly what level of meaninglessness it is. I hold to what one writer, I really like this, said, the purposefulness of existence. The purposefulness of existence. That is, our lives do not exist either internally or externally in a state of randomness. We're not random. Isn't that great? Our children need to be hearing that. They are not random. This statement alone makes our school different, again, than almost every other school around us. Christian teachers and their students should rejoice as they study to be approved to God's divine purpose, as 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us. Then we'll use another big word for you. Just a couple big words today. How about axiologically? What is our purpose here? What do we believe about life? That natural life has great value, but that eternal life has even greater value. As Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We affirm that each student is a repository of God's image, and one for whom Christ died. This difference impacts our perspective as we deal with students, because anytime you have students, you're going to have problems. Anytime you have people, you're going to have problems. Brother Ken? Anytime you have people, you're going to have problems, right? That's just, we figured that out yet? If we could ever have a church without people, there wouldn't be any problems. Okay, that's not how it works, is it? So we deal with these things. What do? We tell our students to focus on eternity. I can't think how many times maybe our school really needed it. But I think of one school that I attended back in second, third, and fourth grades. My uncle was the principal there. And we spent so much time on Colossians 3. I don't know why this keeps coming back to my mind. But Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't we need our children to hear that today? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Of course, we also see back in Jeremiah 1:5 that God declares he is the one who forms children. He certainly uses natural processes. I had a fun little debate with an eighth grader one time, my first year teaching. I would never do this again. As I look back, I was a young teacher, and that every baby is a miracle. Okay, at this point, I'd let an eighth grade girl say that every baby is a miracle. We could have that discussion about how exactly what a definition of a miracle is. God uses natural processes. We understand that. But we see, I'll get back to my point here. God is intimately involved. That's what Jeremiah tells us. He is intimately involved with each part of a baby and then into a child's development. A Christian philosophy of education, then, will clearly ascribe to God the absolute authority to determine how the children he created will be raised. From the very earliest parents recorded in Scripture, we see God delegating the responsibility, delegating to parents the responsibility of raising children as a stewardship. Ezekiel states this divine ownership in 18:4, when he has the words of God saying, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." But God gives high praise to Abraham in Genesis 18:19 when he says, "I know Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." So parents then, not educators, not the government, and not even the church, have the delegated authority from God as the primary nurturers of children. This principle again separates a biblical educational philosophy from that of many others. You know, the week that we were shut down, I was in Albany lobbying. I met with our assemblyman here and with the office of our state's of our senator Breslin, and I just Tuesday. That Tuesday of that week, I was in Albany in their offices. They really believe that a child is entrusted to the government. That is their core belief, to their core. And that's why they can order immunizations given. Because the child belongs to them. Not because the parent chooses to get them, but because the child belongs to the government. That was very clear in the conversations with both our assemblyman and the staff member I met with from Senator Breslin. And that's sad. That's not biblical. These people were not taught in Christian schools. These people that are now our representatives were obviously not. And they were not taught by Christian parents any of these things, unfortunately. This separates a biblical philosophy of education from that of many others. So what does that mean as a teacher? Well, I realize I am acting in place of the parents as I instruct the students sitting in front of me. Just as parents have been given a temporary delegated authority over their children, they have in turn given me a limited authority to teach their children. While I may have certain expertise in my subject field, and I hope in educational theory in general, that knowledge never means my authority supersedes or surpasses that of the parents of the children in my classroom. Contrary to what many secular philosophies espouse, I am responsible to the parents and to God, not to the government and not to society in general, for the education of the children put in front of me. But the Bible also teaches that children are responsible for and will pay the consequences of their choices. We see John 12:48, Jesus Christ lays out what we often call individual responsibility today, saying, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." On the negative side, on the positive side, Paul speaks often of the rewards. 1 Corinthians 9:17 is one example where Paul says, "If I preach the gospel willingly, I have a reward." So we see both sides of it. So as a Christian educator, I have to demonstrate and exemplify this pattern of personal responsibility, even in the way I run my classroom, and I hope all of our classrooms here at LCA are run. My students need to be taught to accept personal responsibility for all of their actions, good or bad. Of course, it always needs to be taught in the context of a patient love. 1 Corinthians 13 should be among the many mantras a Christian teacher would have. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Certainly children must not be able to pass off responsibility for wrong choices, nor should they be unrewarded for righteous ones. The classroom of a Christian educator should establish that both they and I will have to give account before God one day. That's what we teach our students. Of course, we have to deal with discipline. I said there are problems. And we work with the teachers on this regularly. The goal of discipline is always to be corrective, because this is the goal within Scripture. God wants to separate man from his sin because what? Man's sin will separate him from God. You understand that? I'm not trying to do a wordplay there. It really is true. God wants to separate us from our sin because our sin will separate us from him. This is very important. It's true of both groups and individuals. The purpose of God's discipline, chastisement, whatever word you want to use, is to bring us to obedience and holiness. A great example of that, of course, is in 2 Samuel 12. One of my favorite stories in Scripture, even helped choose the name of my son based on this. This is the story of the prophet Nathan. I love the prophet Nathan. What an incredibly brave, and not just brave, but wise man, right? You understand the story. I don't need to go all through it. But he confronts King David with the sin of adultery. We see in this chapter that while God did forgive David, and that's what the world always wants to say, right? Do we forget, though, that David had lifelong consequences because of that sin? I guarantee you, there was an ache in his soul that was still there the day he went into eternity as a result of that sin that he had. Was he forgiven? Absolutely. Did the ache and the pain consequences ever go away? Absolutely not. And that is the model we have for children. Certainly, we're generally dealing with different kinds of behavior in Christian school, but our goal is the same. Consequences should be chosen not to be punitive, but to remind students regularly and actively of a biblical pattern that wrong choices bring pain. A Christian philosophy of education must insist then, just as the student's body is not the possession of his parents or of the state, it's also not his own possession. We know where I'm going with this, right? 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God. Ye are not your own. I don't have very many people in here that are roughly my age. How many of you as a student ever sat through a DARE presentation? Okay, a few of you. Okay, so I guess I thought it was, they're still doing it in schools today? Okay, I thought it had kind of died off. I'm actually kind of glad to hear that, I guess. But why do government schools teach students not to do drugs? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but it's going to kill them. Why does a Christian school teach not to do drugs? Because it disappoints a holy God. And we don't own our own bodies, he does. Do you see a difference in reason there? If you are simply the product of a random choice, a random collection of molecules come together, what does it matter if I destroy my body? But if I am owned by a great and holy God, I have a responsibility to him in how I care for this vessel. And again, I'm just choosing, I mean, I just had the privilege, I guess, last year of facilitating health class done independently, independent study. But again and again, the curriculum went back to the fact that why do we keep healthy bodies? Because we are responsible to God. See, Nathan and Chelsea were both in that, right? Remember how many times health class went back to that? Again and again, why do we do these things? We are responsible to God. You're not going to hear that next door at Shaker. And by the way, that should be a crime that they don't teach that. But that's a topic for another message, I guess. Here's the thing. Our students must be taught high moral standards of righteousness. However, if we only teach these standards without insisting that they follow them in their own lives, we're still just giving a hollow education, one with no core of practical training. A Christian education must have real holiness standards with the consequences for violation. So, a truly Christian philosophy of education, then, is solidly built on the authority of God's truth as revealed in God's Word. Based on that specific revelation, each student is seen as possessing a valuable and eternal soul, a soul already damaged at birth, but one with the potential of being redeemed through the Holy Spirit's power. The student is responsible primarily to his parents and the Creator for his own actions, whether good or evil. And he must learn to submit his body and his spirit to the principles of Scripture. But I want to deal with another issue before we're done, and that's a biblical understanding of classroom methods. Now, I'm not trying to get into nuts and bolts about like how to do a bulletin board, perhaps, and those kind of things, although I've certainly done a few. But do we understand that even very much how a teacher will carry himself in the classroom should be different for a Christian teacher, and I believe is different here at LCA? Because just as a Christian educator will base his understanding of students' nature on the Word of God, so he must also base every decision about what he does in the classroom upon the same unchanging source. Because teaching methodologies are always affected by what we might say are ethical considerations, what's right, what's wrong, but the absolute basis of Christian ethics is God. So every part of our classroom, every part of our school routine must be examined in light of what we know about God. And it's also part of what we might say this redemptive act, whether we want to say reconciling, restoring the image of God in students. Every decision we make should be part of that. And you see, we have as a pattern, we can look back at the Old Testament. Huge series of rituals, right? In fact, it became very ritualistic by the time of Christ. But did God intend those rituals merely to be acts they go through like robots? No, he told us the reason. Because a Jewish child would come up, Exodus 12:26 is the reference here, but a Jew would say, what mean ye by this service? Why do we do it this way? By the way, I hope that our kids come up to us and ask why we do things a certain way in our churches, and I hope we have an answer for them. We're not nearly as ritualistic, perhaps, as Old Testament Jewish children were, but there ought to be a reason for what we do. So the student of a wise Christian educator will ask probing questions because his mind has been prepared to be inquisitive. A few years ago, I assigned this book, which is actually just a modernized version. Any of you know John Milton Gregory? Did that name mean anything? The Seven Laws of Teaching? Teachers, it should mean something, but it should also mean something to us. You know, he's a local boy. I gotta find it here. I thought I had it marked. I guess I didn't. There it is. He was born in 1822 in Sand Lake, New York. Thought I'd share that with you. He received his early education in local schools and completed his collegiate training at Union College in Schenectady, New York in 1846, a Baptist pastor, starting in 1847 until he was tapped for government service. Went to work for the government and worked in various areas. If you know anything about American church history in this period, 1800s, this is when Sunday schools began to really take off. John Milton Gregory was one of the Baptist pastors hugely behind, if I can use the word hugely, behind the Sunday school movement, especially in Baptist churches in this area before he ended up going to Michigan. And then to Washington, D.C., and then to Ohio. He moved a lot, especially for the 1800s. He writes in this book his definition of teaching. It should be arousing and using the learner's mind to grasp the desired concept, thought, or skill. This is what teachers should be doing. Obviously, no single pedagogical method will ever work for every teacher or every student, but a Christian philosophy of education will insist that a child be hungry for learning before feeding him teaching. You can't cram it down a child's throat. You ever tried that? It doesn't work very well. Philippians 4:8, though, plays a huge role in this. This is the basis for the content we deliver in the classroom, right? If you haven't memorized Philippians 4:8, I mean, this is such a guide. Every Christian should have it. You should be able to roll it off your tongue. True, honest, just, pure, lovely, and reputable, right? Finally, brethren, I left a few words out. Obviously, the verse is about this long. But true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and reputable. This is what we must be focused on. But many times, I'm afraid, teachers will ask their students to violate this principle on the basis of some perceived educational value. I've memorized Philippians 4:8. In fact, I've memorized 7 and 9. I don't see an exception in there. Unless it's for educational value, then it's okay to think about things that aren't true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and reputable. If you have that in your Bible, come and show it to me. I don't see an exception there. Yet teachers want to claim, well, this has educational value, even though it's not the purest thing in all the world. I think I'll still want my students to read it. I've heard Christian educators make comments like that, and that frightens me. But here is where the danger of attending a government school can be. Our children could be forced into unbiblical thought patterns. This is why I avoid certain literature activities and even discussions within my classroom. You see, a Christian teacher must instruct his students on the dangers of wrong thinking as well. And this is where, when I've taught Bible worldview, I've said before, the Lion King should be rated R. And those of you who've watched it would understand why. Does the Lion King have a lot of things that usually get it rated R in it? But what is the danger of buying into something like the philosophy within the Lion King? Is that really what we want our children to be meditating on? How many dangerous philosophies? I just encourage you to think about that. And I say it more as a thought-provoking exercise in my class, because you get right away, you know, the junior, no, what do you mean it should? And I said, let's think about it. What does that actually teach? A movie many of them are familiar with, although I guess as we get further and further away. Although, is there a new one coming out? Did I hear something? Maybe it'll become relevant all over again. That's the thing about living long enough, isn't it? I mean, those of us who grew up in the 80s, it's like everything from the 80s is coming back. I'm like, no, keep it there. I don't want this stuff back. But I think some of this stuff is coming back even from the 90s now. This is where we as Christian educators, though, we know there is no educational or biblical need to expose our students to everything that some secular educators might say is valuable. See, the Bible teaches that every child is a special and unique creation of God. And again, this goes back to this we talked about already, but this is Psalm 139, starting at verse 13, where David writes, "Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy work, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." You see, because of this, a wise Christian philosophy of education will seek to individualize the educational process as much as possible. That's the opposite of what's being done in most schools today. It's an assembly line. They'll tell you, oh, all these different classes. No, that's not the direction they're going. We certainly must insist that students master certain foundational concepts. I mean, you know, math is important wherever you go. But we must understand that each student may learn those concepts differently and at a different rate. Students will best be served with the proper balance of standardizing the goals and content of the classroom and individualizing the methods and timing to match these individual students' needs and abilities. You've heard me say many times, and I go back to this, that I believe the biblical principle that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and of the practical application of knowledge, the wisdom, right? Fear of the Lord, this is Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10. But we must never forget the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. It's critical for Christian schools to prepare students for as many areas of life as possible. Certainly, I believe Christian schools should have reasonably contemporary equipment and curricula to provide students the background they'll need, whether they're entering the workforce or going on to college or wherever the Lord might lead. But once we establish the primary goal of setting a foundation of salvation and of God's word, only then can this secondary academic goal be met. The academic goal, even within a school, is still the secondary goal. Of course, we must never move off this proper foundation, because even what is the best in academics without biblical principles would lead to David's rhetorical warning in Psalm 11:3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Many secular philosophies will revel in students' creativity, praising whatever work the students do. As Christians, this should bother us. Because we hear, and I know I'm picking on an extreme example here, but we all remember that even incorrectly spelling a word is inventive spelling. Wow, you're creative in the way you spell that word. Listen, creativity in itself is good, but this does not mean that all that anybody ever creates is good, beautiful, or edifying, right? I think we can agree on that one. But certainly, because absolute truth exists, absolute beauty also exists. Listen, as a teacher, I may not always analyze a student's work properly, but I still must insist that some things are beautiful and some things are ugly. Ugly exists. We must teach the principles of God's word in determining the difference between the two. So, as we wrap up and start to look at what at LCA, we still must understand what is a biblical understanding of a school. And that's what I want to end with and kind of use with this transition point, because the school itself is a unique social institution. We understand that it's not one of the institutions ordained of God in Scripture. No school is. The Jews never viewed education as something extraneous to life, right? We've all studied the Old Testament enough, we understand that there was a focus on character education, initiation in life. But we do know that schools existed in Jerusalem at least as early as the Babylonian captivity. They were quickly expanded to include the modern equivalent of elementary and secondary schools. By the way, have you ever noticed around the world that wherever Christianity goes, education follows? And have you noticed the opposite is true sociologically? That the opposite is true? Whenever Christianity is chased out of a region, so is education. There's definitely a connection that we as Christians, I think we want to teach. By the time of Christ, however, the Romans had established schools. Now, schools worked a little differently there. They usually only educated until about the age of 12. And we understand a lot of them then would go into the military at that point. That was very common, especially among Roman citizens. Wealthy parents might hire a tutor to teach in the home. Most Roman boys were still educated in schools. Schools as an institution were not unfamiliar to those living at the times of the Bible, yet the word is only used one time. And it's kind of an odd reference, but in Acts 19:9, just an illusory reference. But in spite of the limited direct biblical information on schools, we can draw a few conclusions. First, I believe a school should be understood as only one of many places that an education will take place. Education is crucial. It must happen in the church. It must happen in the home. Certainly any authority the school has is delegated from the home, and this is where perhaps homeschooling can come in. Homeschooling provides some unique challenges. I think we all know that. Many of us as parents got a tiny perspective, at least on remote learning, for a few months last year. It's tough. It's really, really tough to do that. Certainly with a proper focus and a creative approach to solving these challenges, homeschooling can maximize the individualization needs I talked about and can result in a high level of success and probably shouldn't be criticized by Christians. But the church-run Christian school, what is that? Well, I believe it's a ministry that operates fully under the authority of a local church and its pastor. I could not believe that more, and I hope that's something that you've seen from me for the 10 years I've been here. Latham Christian Academy is a ministry of Latham Bible Baptist Church and operates fully under the authority of Latham Bible Baptist Church and up until a few weeks ago, Pastor Walter. I couldn't believe that more. That's what it needs to be. Because we understand that many parents will desire to continue their religious education from Sunday school done on the first day of the week to Monday school and throughout the week done behind the church doors. This ought to be something that we actively promote as Christians. You see, there are dangers to going to other areas today because we can't trust what the government schools, some will call them public schools, they're not in the public interest, they're government schools. We understand there's a difference there. The philosophies object to so many parts of Scripture that I'm afraid that putting our children in that might lead them to violate verses like Proverbs 19:27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err from the words of knowledge. I mean, just, and again, we could spend so much time on this, we just don't have the time in a context like this. But secular humanism is often embraced in our government schools with activities like asking a 5-year-old student to look into the mirror while being told, you are looking at the most important thing in the world. Does that explain why we're having some of the rioting and looting that we're having? These were 5-year-olds told to look in a mirror and say, you're looking at the most important thing in the world. I found it interesting. One former principal of a public elementary school in Pennsylvania who retired about 10 years ago, just couldn't do it anymore. He wrote, if you send your child to public school, you will most likely lose your child to the secular humanistic worldview. Certainly, young people may emerge from these schools as strong Christian, but I just don't think that validates the choice. There are so many humanistic, socialistic, and postmodernistic teachings in the public schools. Christian parents are in danger sending their children into that kind of an environment. But I do want to just briefly deal with one thing, because especially if you haven't heard me speak about this a lot, one of the things that I often go back to is the accusation of sheltering. You are sheltering your children. Well, some Christians shy away from that word. Certainly a good Christian philosophy of education will recognize the potential danger of it, but I think it will see there's a greater benefit to sheltering our children. And let me go here to a man named Dr. Donald Howard. He was an early leader in the church school movement, not just the Christian school, but specifically church schools. And he wrote this, and I couldn't say it any better. You mean you should shelter your children? From evil, yes. From all evil, yes. From everything that is not on God's approved list, yes. He goes on to point out that in many ways, it is those in government education who are sheltered. They are kept from the Bible. They are kept from the way. They are kept from Christian principles and teachers, from true value, and from eternal realities. And I found a Christian college professor back in 1983 wrote about this. So we're talking about some time ago now. And she said, she used it, sometimes we talk at sheltering or greenhouse. Her term was hothouse. I don't know if there's some parts of the country that use that. Is that a southern thing, Jonathan, the hothouse? I don't know. But she wrote, the hothouse argument implies that a hothouse exerts an unwholesome, weakening influence. This is false. The opposite is true. Our children are not put in a Christian school to make them weak. They are placed there because they are too weak to discern and resist the ways of the world. The same good sense used in raising plants should be used in raising children. Do not expose them to unhealthy influences that can destroy them. So, when Christians embrace the biblical philosophy of education, they should recognize the unique role a school can play and see the importance, perhaps, of properly sheltering their children. You see, I believe this, and I believe it to my core. Christian education remains as vitally important in our country today as it has ever have been. But for this movement's success to continue and grow, formal academic Christian teaching must be thoroughly grounded and executed in a biblical philosophy, not in a pragmatic one. Just because a school could do things a certain way certainly does not make that method correct. Scriptural principles will separate our education and our educational philosophy from any of those offered by the world. Our Christian schools will only be able to be that shining light to our world when our principles are thoroughly based upon God's revealed word. Through all of the challenges of Christian education, we can trust God. He will work. He will work through Christian education. I believe this, to see it used, to see souls saved and his name glorified. But what I do want to do is take some of this now and look at where we are as far as Latham Christian Academy today. And it's just a few minutes. I'm not going to need much longer here. I know we've been here a long time. I've been the administrator, as you all know, of LCA since July of 2010. And I've certainly seen some strengths here. And strength number one is the faculty and staff that God has blessed us with. We have a staff that loves the Lord. They're loving, knowledgeable, professional. They're experienced in their fields. God has brought us such an amazing staff. We also have a heritage of faithfulness to God's word and complete separation from government intrusion. That is an amazing benefit this school has right now. And certainly we teach separation from the things of the world. As I mentioned earlier, LCA was established by this church in 1979 and has consistently stood for what is right through the decades. Obviously, I wasn't here. In fact, when Brother Ken, you and the church took that vote, I was 4 years old. So it was quite a while ago that this school was established. But I am the benefit myself of people who, other visionaries. I attended three different Christian schools, one of which I was there on the first day it was opened in 1985. It's people who did what this church did in 1979 that ensured I had that foundation in me. I praise the Lord for that incredible strength our ministry has. I believe that LCA also enjoys the support of the people of Latham Bible Baptist Church, as well as some other area churches and pastors out there. Without the support of this church, though, LCA could not exist, just like any other ministry that this church has. But certainly one that takes 80% of the budget, that's got to be one that needs the support of the church. Our school also has really good facilities, including classrooms, technology, playgrounds, a gym. We've earned substantial equivalency from the North Colony School District and accreditation from the New York Association of Christian Schools. You know, I came across a quote a few years ago that I just love. It's from a Christian educator named Frank Gabeline. He writes of the glorious adventure of Christian education. Mrs. Mean, you would agree at times it's a glorious adventure, wouldn't you? I love that term. We have seen children accepting Christ. We've seen children study his word. We've seen children, already children, ministering faithfully to others. We've certainly seen parents accept Christ as well. I mean, not as many as we would pray for or hope for, but we've seen parents come to know Christ. And then we have parents, grandparents, and other relatives around the world hear God's word and message in the voices of their little ones. I love that, as we have these programs right on this platform, that people who sit here and then around the world through our school's YouTube ministry are able to hear. I love the fact that often after, let's say, a K-4 program, I'll try to email out a link to that night, and often by teachers meeting the next morning, it's already at 100 views. I mean, that is an incredible ministry that we have through simply, generally, Mr. Coonrod or others that have helped him, running a video camera in the back and then uploading it to YouTube, sending out a link. And grandparents, steeped in Hinduism, are hearing their children quote God's word as they sit around the world. What an amazing testimony. I'm so happy about that. But our school does face some challenges right now. Certainly we need to continue improving our facilities. Some of you heard me say we need a bus, and we do need a bus. We had not been able to go to conferences and other things because we don't have a bus. We need a bus. But this year, those challenges pale in comparison to the needs we face because of the fear of coronavirus. Now, I want to be very clear. I do not believe these challenges are based on the dangers of coronavirus itself, but on fear of coronavirus. There are people that are afraid of coming down with a condition which our media and popular culture have told us is devastating physically. I don't want to take time this morning. I sent an email out earlier, or I guess last week at this point, with some more specifics on that. If you didn't get that and want one, let me know. But I certainly could forward that to you. But it seems children face virtually no danger from COVID-19. And it also seems study after study are showing it's very difficult to transmit this virus to their caregivers, which is one of the fears early on. That seems to be very difficult. But the fear of these things has driven our school's enrollment down significantly. Some of you know that when we were forced to close last March, March 12th was the last day of school we had here, we had about 120 students enrolled here at that point. Well, later in the school year, as our school board prepared a revised budget to bring to the church, we budgeted 102 students on that. You might remember we had that discussion. I think school board, I think I can speak. We felt at that point, 102, we don't have any problem. I mean, the Lord will bring that number in. And we were confident in providing that when we came up with that number in May or so, and we were looking at that. However, as the last number Mrs. Kettlewood gave me last week, we are at 82 right now. Is the number that we currently have. And I don't know how many of those even to expect still. School doesn't start for a couple more weeks, obviously. This is far below either of those two earlier numbers. Parents, including some Christian parents, seem truly controlled by fear rather than by the quiet, confident trust in the Lord and desire to keep their children close to them, even if that might raise other problems. They want to keep them so close at this point. And again, we can talk about that, but that's a dangerous philosophy. As we prepare for this coming year, we're facing some staffing challenges. With all the increased COVID requirements, our reopening plan, we're asking more of our staff while reducing the number of staff members that we have because of the smaller enrollment. Now, don't get me wrong, each of our staff members has a servant's heart, and I believe that completely. However, it's pretty difficult to be in more than one place at a time. We're still working on that technology. If we could come up with it, though, I don't know, I'll make about 5 copies of Mrs. Parker, and we'll have the door covered here, we'll have the lunch room covered. But we can't do that yet. And that's hard. It's hard when they say, keep everybody 6 feet apart, supervise them, keep them in their own groups. And we're trying to do that with a smaller staff as a result of the smaller numbers. That's a need we have. We've made some changes to our secondary program. We had decided pretty early on in this process to move from a traditional classroom-based education model to a computerized, mastery-based, individualized curriculum. Now, I am very excited about the ability to offer this program, and I think it is going to be an excellent program that we're going to provide to our students and have far better results at the end of it. But the unfamiliar will often create anxiety. Even if it does create a stronger educational product, it's the different. You know, the different. It frightens people. But I'll tell you this, and I've said this even before COVID, and I'll end with this, that the biggest challenge we face is that Christian families are increasingly turning away from Christian education. For years, I made the statement, even honestly, Neil Tye, even before we were engaged, we talked about this. We said, our children will never be in the government education system. They are too valuable to treat that way. I don't care what happens, our kids will never spend a day in the government education system. My children are too valuable. And I said that, and at the time we said that in the 90s, that was being said by Christians everywhere. Today, it's simply not. And that is a shame. I go back 20 years ago when we got married. Lots of people in our church would say that. I will never do that. Today, we just don't hear it. We hear about the programs, the possibilities. Look at what my child can do in the government system. But we don't think about the philosophical crud that comes along with those opportunities. And we must as Christians consider that. You know, the mission statement of LCA says this: Latham Christian Academy is a distinctly Christian academic institution, supporting and supported by parents who have entrusted Christian teachers with the purpose of educating and training their children from a God-centered worldview. Our goal is for each student to receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior, grow to be more like Him, and faithfully serve Him for his or her entire life. This is accomplished through training in righteousness, teaching life skills, instilling self-discipline, and cultivating a servant's heart. Everything is done to the glory of God. Isn't that what you want for your children? Isn't that what we all ought to want for our children? So what should you do? Well, please pray. I put this out. If we'd had a bulletin, it would have been an insert. But pick one of these up. Pray for LCA. Please, please pray. We need volunteers. No matter what your gift may be, we need you. We certainly need volunteers to work directly with children, but if that's not your gift, you want to be in support role, talk to me. If you're only available at 2 in the morning, come and talk to me. I won't be here with you, but I'll make sure you can have a role to be involved in. If there is some way you can be involved, certainly, don't wait till the start of the school year. We need you today. Brother Paul working on a huge project. If there's any way you can help with, talk to me and we'll get you two in touch. And I know many of you already support LCA through sacrificial giving. We do need financial support, certainly. You know you can delegate any portion of your offering for LCA. Just indicate that on the envelope or your check. But certainly, if you have children or grandchildren of school age, please seriously consider sending them to LCA. The financial investment is small compared with the potential reward, and the financial benefit of the government system is small when compared with the potential high cost spiritually. Did I mention praying? Please pray. It's what we need. These are challenging times, but we serve an awesomely great God. He is big enough to meet each of these needs and so many others beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you so much. Thank you that, Lord, we can come to you confidently with our children. Lord, we face challenges. We face challenges every day. Yet, Lord, thank you that our children are not ours, but yours. And Lord, we look forward to seeing what you will accomplish in each of their lives. Lord, you know the challenges that we're facing right now here at LCA. And Lord, we ask that according to your will, you would meet each of those needs. That Lord, you would bring in the enrollment that you would have us to have. That you would bring in the staffing that you want to be here. And Lord, certainly that you would supply the finances far above anything we could ask or imagine. And Lord, keep us faithful to your word in all of these things we've talked about this morning. Please keep us faithful to each of the admonitions and principles in your word. Lord, we look forward to seeing what you will accomplish in the coming school year here at LCA. Always, Lord, we ask these things would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Brother Mike, thank you for paying attention a little longer than normal, but I appreciate it.
Thank you, Brother Brian. May we stand together and for our closing.